Well, once upon a time, right? That's what we hear. Once upon a time. That's the stuff of fables, myths, fairy tales. Once upon a time. You know it's not real when you hear that. You know it might have some good moral to it. It may have some offer some good advice, but once upon a time is a fable or a myth or a fairy tale. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. And I'm going to call it this morning the Christmas gospel. It's not different than any other gospel. It's the gospel, but Christmas is essential. And I know I mentioned this last week, but as often as we talk about Christmas, it can be sadly, we can stumble over this as Christians very often because we know that the big event, of course, for us is the resurrection, Easter, when Jesus paid the price for our sins, rises from the dead, proving that, in fact, he had paid the price for our sins. That would not have been possible had not God become flesh, right? So the incarnation, though we're never instructed to worship the birthday of Jesus or anything like that, the real issue is we're celebrating the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Once upon a time, that's not the way Matthew opens his gospel. That's not the way Luke talks about the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. It's not the way John gives us the lineage of Jesus Christ. And you may not think right off the top that John chapter 1 is a genealogy of Jesus Christ, but it is. It's just a very different one than you'd expect because Matthew is giving us a human genealogy, Luke is giving us a human genealogy, and John is giving us, really, from God's perspective. For the Christmas gospel to be real, it has to offer hope. It really has to offer hope. It has to be something that can apply to our lives. And so what I want us to look at this morning, we're going to start just by looking at a few verses in Hebrews chapter 1. So let's look at the beginning in verse 1. God, who at various times and in many ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Remember, this is a Jewish epistle here. Paul, or whoever you think is writing this, is writing to Jewish believers. It has a very Jewish flavor to it. So God, who at various times and many ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, look at who he is, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds, plural, everything, who being the brightness or the radiance of God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins on the cross. When he had done that, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a big deal when you just read that he sat down. Day after day, he'll tell us in, I think, chapter 10, day after day, the priests perform their work in the temple. Day after day, they come in, they continue to perform. There are no seats in the temple. They come in, they're standing all the time, and it's a never-ending work. But when our Messiah, our great high priest, did the greatest work that God ever had for him to do, which was to purge us of our sins, he sat down. It's finished. It's done. Paid in full. The work was done. Again, God, who at various times and in many ways spoke in time past to the fathers. He did this. He spoke in many ways. He spoke to the fathers. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke in many ways. We read in Genesis chapter 1 that on the fourth day, that's verse 14. If you want to just write these things down, don't feel like you got to play Bible drill. But I think it's good to track some of these verses. Verse 14 of chapter 1 of Genesis, we read there that on the fourth day, after God had created light, he let there be light, it was his light, he let there be light, and then he separated the light from the darkness, and then he created the waters and the dry land and all these things. On the fourth day, we read, God said, let there be lights in the expanse, or the firmament, your Bible may say, the expanse is the idea. In the expanse of the heavens, let there be lights to divide the day from the night, and get this, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Don't be so quick. Don't be too quick to read that and to minimize what's being said there. Because we have a tendency to think, oh, well, I get that. I mean, he gave us the sun, he gave us the moon, and we can tell, you know, what season it is by the position of the sun. And we can kind of figure out what season we're in by, you know, which constellations are evident at what time, if you happen to follow that stuff. He's saying a lot more than that. He really is saying a lot more than that. We have to be careful that we're not so quick to say it, because the Bible makes it pretty clear as you start to study it more. No time to get into all that today. A couple of good books that were put out, Gospel in the Stars by Bullinger and another one by Seiss, that reveal that God actually put his gospel in the stars for Adam and his descendants. He put the gospel there. By the way, it's still there. He put the gospel there. And it's worthwhile to see it. The Bible says, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament or the expanse shows his handiwork. Day to day, the heavens do what? Speech. They speak. The heavens speak. They utter speech. Night to night, they reveal knowledge. There is no speech, and there is no language where their voice is not heard. You're thinking this is just poetry. Well, is it just poetry? Does God just, you know, figure out, just, you know, say a few things and entertain some people? He's saying that the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. That the firmament, the expanse of the heavens with all those stars, they utter speech. Day to day they do it. Night after night they do it. There's no speech, there's no language anywhere on planet Earth, whether you're talking about the North Pole, the South Pole, or anywhere in between. Doesn't matter what language anybody speaks, what culture they're in, what tribe they're in. There is no place where their voice, the voice of the stars, is not heard, because God put speech in the heavens, not using language. He uses his own language. And if that wasn't enough, God holds all people accountable, even Americans. He holds us accountable. There is nothing, there is no way that any of us can ever say, I don't get it. There's not enough information. You can't do that. There's no one who can do that. In fact, it's never said the way I'm going to say it, but it's never said in the scripture the way I'm about to say it, but there seems to be this principle throughout scripture of what I would call more light. As much light as God has exposed you to in terms of the truth, that's the amount of truth you are responsible for. You know, so no one can say, I didn't hear. I didn't get the email. I don't understand that. No one can say any of that. In fact, since we're on the topic, or since I'm on the topic of astronomy, back in the 1600s, Johann Kepler, who was the greatest of the astronomers at that time, he said, any astronomer, this is a person who studies the astrophysics of the universe, Kepler said, any astronomer who does not believe in God is mad. He's out of his mind. If you can look at the stars and not believe in God, you're out of your mind. That's what he's saying. God would say amen to that. He says it in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men, because what may be known about God has already been shown to them. Not in the New Testament. It's already been shown. It's already been shown to them. For God has made it, great word, obvious. No one could say, I didn't understand that. It's obvious to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood by the things that have been created, even his eternal power and his divine nature, so that people are without excuse for rejecting him. God holds everyone accountable for this. Helen Keller. I don't know how much nowadays people don't seem to talk about Helen Keller as much as they did when I was younger, but Helen Keller, back in 1915, deaf and blind, she said, I always knew there was a God, I just didn't know his name. Everybody knows there's a God. Everybody knows that there is God. Children are not born as agnostics or atheists. You have to teach them that. And woe to those who do. Woe to those who do. And Jesus made it very clear that anybody who messes with his little ones are subject to a judgment, a very different kind of a judgment. Everybody knows, everybody hears. God has spoken through dreams and visions, through the heavens, through the nature of creation, the structure of it. It's obvious that there's a designer. It's obvious there's a design, so that requires a designer. God has made that clear throughout all time to all people over thousands of years. We have a tendency when we look at the Bible to think, well, that's to the Jewish people. No, to non-Jews as well, to everybody. And the Bible testifies to that, and people around the world do. One of the great writers on missions, who is also a missionary himself, Don Richardson, wrote a number of different books. You may have heard the book Peace Child, but he wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. I highly recommend it. Not a technical book, a great book. He gives 25 case histories of people around the world who have never had any exposure to the Jewish Bible, to the New Testament, no exposure to any of that at all. And that when missionaries came along, they already had an understanding of who this God really is. 1795, in the jungles of Burma, hundreds of Burmese tribesmen were fascinated when they saw this light-skinned man come to them, because their ancestors had told them that when you see that white man come to you, he's going to bring you the book that our ancestors lost, the book that reveals who Yahweh is. Yahweh, Yehovah, who Yahweh is. Isn't that wild? Everybody has the testimony. No one is without excuse. Everyone is without excuse. You know what I mean. And it's happening today. You know, we have a tendency to think even so, well, dreams, visions, yeah, we know that happened in the past, but that stuff doesn't happen anymore. Really? Islam today, it's happening throughout the Arab world, in Iran and Iraq and Saudi Arabia and so many places around the world where Muslims are receiving dreams and being exposed in their dreams to the man in white. The man in white. I mean, I remember, you know, we were on our first mission trip to Israel back in 06. We had a chance to speak with some missionaries who worked in Gaza. And even then, what they were doing was they would do humanitarian outreach, and then they would get into conversations with people. So let's talk about dreams. Anybody had any dreams? And when someone would start talking about having a dream about a man in white, they would take them off to the side and find out and give them the gospel and explain who the man in white is. It's happening. It's happening with Orthodox Jews. It's happening around the world. Don't think that it isn't. In fact, I would go so far as to say there's actually a revival going on that we don't see. We pray for revival. We say, oh, wouldn't it be great if there was a revival? God's not delayed. He's doing it. He's just not maybe doing it in our families. Maybe he's not doing it here in this church, but he is doing it. He's not doing it maybe the way we think he should. And I often wonder whether we're not in a situation kind of like, what happened back in the middle 60s when the established church was just going along doing its things. And these hippies, these barefooted hippies with their torn jeans, tripping on acid, were getting saved. And the established church couldn't figure that out, would never see that as a revival, because after all, they're hippies. But God loves them all. Amen. He even loves you. And astonishingly to me, he loves me. God is not finished with any of this. This idea of Christmas, God was making it clear through the prophets that Christmas was right around the corner. Of course, he didn't call it that, but that's what he was saying. He revealed to the prophets, I touched on a few of these verses last week, over 300 Old Testament prophecies that speak to the first coming. There's over 500 that speak to the second coming of Christ. 300 speak to the first coming of Jesus Christ. We looked at a few of them. But God spoke through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, through Daniel, Hosea, to Micah, to Zechariah. You can go on and on and on. He spoke about the one who was coming, and he was saying, it's right around the corner. It's right around the corner. And not just to faithful, obedient, orthodox Hebrew prophets, but some of the wackiest people you can imagine. Balaam, the talking donkey guy. Balaam, a pagan. Don't misunderstand who he is. He's a pagan. And yet what God says to Balaam, I'm convinced, the Magi understood as a sign when they saw the star. It says in Numbers chapter 24, Balaam says it there, and Moses records it. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and destroy all the sons of tumult. God was prophesying right there through a pagan prophet, a prophet to the Gentiles, who could say all kinds of crazy things, and yet there was truth in there, and the Magi believed that, in addition to all the other things that they were taught by their fathers and their fathers and their fathers, who heard it from another Jewish prophet, from Daniel. God wants everybody to know that there is a Messiah, and that it's not about a little baby in a feeding trough. Of course, you know, we see it that way, and it's a cute, romantic thing for us, but it's far more than that. Far, far more than that. And I know that you know that. Listen to what Peter says about the prophets. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this, speaking of this salvation and the prophets, Peter says, the prophets inquired and they searched diligently when they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, and they testified of the sufferings, the prophets. The prophets testified of the sufferings and the glory of Messiah that would follow. They prophesied of the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Later on, in the second epistle, he refers to the time when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they heard the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of this. We had that experience. And then he goes on to say, but you're not an eyewitness. You're not an eyewitness of that. He says, but you have the word of the prophets made more certain. In other words, we have the Bible. We have the Bible. We're to follow what the Bible says. We're to pay attention to those prophecies. They mean something. You say, well, Jesus already came. I know. But the entire book, it's the voice of Jesus. If you want to figure it out for yourself, look it up. It's in Psalm 40. But he says there, the volume of the book, the entire book, not just the Psalm 40, the volume of the book, this book, is about me. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It's all about man's greatest need, which is to be brought back into fellowship with God himself. And we know that story. We've heard that story so many times before, but I find for myself how easy it is. And I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to preach about this stuff. But I find for myself how easy it is to somehow slip a gear and kind of miss the connection sometimes and get caught up in the wonder of the snow of the season. There was no snow, to my knowledge, when he was born. The snow, yeah, I'm not even going to get into the snow thing. It's just a fascinating thing to me. Chestnuts roasting on an open fire. I think they're gross, frankly, but that's fine if you think that's Christmas. Jack Frost nipping at your nose. Like, stay away from me, Jack. What are you doing? What's this all about anyhow? It has nothing to do with Christmas, but we make it that. It feels good. It speaks back somehow to our childhood. But when you start to ask the question and try to answer the question, well, who is he? And where did he come from? And we all know the answer, or we should. But I find it interesting, and we're not going to go through it. I'll just make a couple of references to it. But when we go through the genealogies, there are four Gospels, I hope you realize, right? There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in your Bible. Three of them give a genealogy of Jesus Christ. Mark does not. Matthew gives a genealogy. He gives a very Jewish genealogy. He's writing to his Jewish compatriots, and he wants them to understand that this Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, is the Savior they've been waiting for. He's the Messiah they've been waiting for. And so he gives a very Jewish genealogy. He starts with Abraham. He doesn't go back to Adam. He starts with Abraham, the one that God spoke to and said, I'm going to form a nation through you. He starts with Abraham, and he goes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, and he goes down Judah, and he goes all the way down the line. But what's fascinating is when you read that, it begins in verse 1 of Matthew and it ends in verse 16. But when you walk through that, and you should, because I realize that genealogies typically are the part of the Bible when we get to them, we think, if I'm on a Bible reading program, I just save some time. And you slip right to the passage, the areas where you think, I can pronounce that at least. You know, I can't pronounce these names. I can't even mispronounce them well, right? So we tend to skip over them. But if you study them, no matter how you pronounce them, you can find some really interesting stories. So I won't go through all that. I've done some of that before. But you know, in ancient times, ancient Israel, every Orthodox Jewish man would pray every day. And he would always pray this, in addition to everything else. I thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile dog, nor did you make me a woman. And when you read a genealogy, a classic Jewish genealogy never mentions a woman. It's always a man. You know, like if you read Matthew's genealogy of Jesus in the King James, it would be Abraham begat, right? He begat Isaac, who begat, right, Jacob. You can do this. Who begat Judah, who begat, it's going to get difficult now, right? Paris, all right. Anyhow, so it's you can call it the Beatitudes, right? It's the Beatitude portion of Matthew. But what's really weird is that there are five women mentioned in the genealogy. It's one of the strangest things ever. We take it for granted because it's in our Bible, but if you thought in it from a Jewish standpoint, that makes no sense at all. And of those five women, three of them are Gentiles. That's really weird. That's really weird. Why would you have Gentiles in the genealogy of the Jewish Messiah? Really, why would you have Gentiles in the genealogy of a Jewish Messiah? And on top of that, three of them are like, ooh, kind of women. You know, now we love them, Rahab, oh yeah, harlot. Even says Solomon, who, you know, David, who begat Solomon by Uriah's wife. Uriah's wife, who's that? Bathsheba. Oh, you know, some really rough stuff there. By the way, it doesn't say much good about David in the process because, after all, David and Bathsheba, right? Tamar dresses up like a harlot in order to seduce her father-in-law, who's Judah, and it reflects on Judah's character as well. I mean, these are the kind of people just like you and me. It's always, see, proper preaching is me and you. I got to say me first, but just like us, just like regular people, there is no one so low who can't relate to Jesus Christ. No one so low. I mean, you look at that, it's fascinating. There's a lot you can look at there. But then you come to Luke's genealogy, and he does it very different. He's very interested. He's not interested so much in tracing the Jewish Messiah as he is in, read Luke's gospel, he's all about the humanity of Jesus. He's always talking about the man Jesus. So he traces his Jesus genealogy all the way back to Adam. But what's fascinating, because if you ever study them side by side, and if you skip right over it, you've never studied it side by side. But if you did, they're very similar to a certain point until you get to David. And after David, Matthew takes you through Solomon's line, and Luke takes you through a different son, not Solomon, but Nathan, another son of David. Because Matthew is tracing the genealogy of Jesus' adopted father, Joseph, and Luke is following the genealogy of Mary, his mother. And it's fascinating to read. So we say we know the story. Where did he come from? We looked last week at Genesis chapter 3. We saw there that, you know, after the sin, they ate the fruit. God, you know, they're hiding from God. They realize that they're naked. He seeks them out. They've made fig leaf, you know, clothing. God gives them animal skins to wear, and he tells them what the curse is, the curse on the man, the curse on the woman, the curse on the serpent himself. And he declares war against the serpent there, Genesis 3:15, saying that the seed of the woman, which makes no biological sense, the seed of the woman, which is prophesying toward Mary, a virgin birth, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. You go on from there to Genesis chapter 12, where God promises to Abraham that all of the families of the earth, meaning all the Gentiles, you and me, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Through whom? Through the Messiah who will come from his loins. We read in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah. God is clarifying. It's not just from Abraham in general. It's not from Isaac in general. It's not from Jacob in general. It's through one of his sons, through Judah. And then if you trace the prophecies through the scripture, gets narrower and narrower and narrower till you come to that point. All of that's fine to watch. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, to us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. At first, it sounds like one of typical Hebraism, you know, where the parallelism in Hebrew poetry. But God's saying, it's a real child who's going to be born, but a son is given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. By the way, God so loved what? You really can answer. I don't know if you guys had coffee yet this morning. It's only the most popular verse in the whole Bible. If you've gone to a football game, you know the verse, okay? John 3:16, God so loved the? Cosmos, the world, cosmos, the whole creation. That's very interesting. Obviously, Jesus paid the price for your sins and for mine, but the entire cosmos, the entire created order has been cursed because of our sin. He loves it all so much that he sent his son to pay the price for our sins and then restore all things. We looked last week at the idea of this thousand-year kingdom that's coming, a new heaven and a new earth. Powerful, powerful stuff. People will say all the time, you've probably heard it said to you many times, you'll probably hear it again as Christmas comes. Really? God has a son? Come on. Bible says so. Psalm 2. I am your father. Today you've become my son. Proverbs. Oh, this is a good one. Let me just read this to you. Proverbs 30. I love this because it says this beginning in verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? It's like, that's really good Hebrew poetry, and it's just this grand sweep of who God is and everything that he's done. What is his name, and what is his son's name? Whoa, God has a son. How do we know? Because some Gentile told us, some preacher told us? No, God said so right here in his word. God has a son. What is his name? Well, his name is Jesus. All right, so Matthew shows a genealogy of the kingly line, the royal line, okay, because that's what Joseph is in, is the adopted father, then Jesus is part of the adopted lineage of Joseph, and he goes back the kingly line to an eternal throne that was promised to David. And Luke gives us the human line of Jesus, well, with the line of Mary. So Jesus is both of the house, the house and the royal lineage of David. He's both those things, exactly who Messiah has to be. Then we come to John chapter 1. Fascinating passage, and we only have time for a few verses. You could take weeks on this. I love it. In the beginning, see, he plagiarizes right off the top. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. The Word. He was with God in the beginning. Word. It's a strange word, because for the Greeks, and I think a lot of us know this, right? The Greek word behind the English word, how many times can you get word in this paragraph? The Greek word behind the English word is logos, the force, what determines all things. I mean, you can go on and on, but I mean, and really, here's the deal. Remember I mentioned fairy tales and myths and legends and things like that? They're all rooted in something, ultimately. Have you ever wondered why the guy in the white hat always gets there right before the train hits the woman tied to the tracks? You ever wonder why? Because there's a Messiah theme in all of our literature. There's a messianic theme in all poetry, in all drama, in all music. I mean, it's gotten really twisted in the last 20, 30 years. But there is a messianic theme that runs through all literature. We come to science fiction. The Force. It's the Logos. That's all they're referring to is the Logos. They wouldn't tell you that in Star Wars, but that's still what it's referring to. So in the beginning was the Force, the one that held all things together. Now it gets translated as word because what is a word? Have you ever really thought about what a word is? A word, not Logos, a word. When you speak, you are putting out a representation of a concept. You're thinking, this is way too much like class. I'm checking out. Well, think about it. By the way, people think they think in words. You don't think in words. You think in pictures. We think in concepts. But in order to communicate, we can't say picture, 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 picture. We have to say word and build pictures with words. Did I lose you? Okay. So a word is the express representation of a hopefully it's the express representation. Sometimes we have trouble finding the word to express what we really mean. That happens to me a lot. That's why it takes 45 minutes instead of 20 to preach. Okay, but all this time you just thought I was long-winded. But a word is a is the representation of a concept. So from a Jewish mindset, that's a very powerful concept there. What is a word? A word is really important from a Jewish perspective. John, writing now about Jesus, in the beginning was Logos, the word. And he says, and he gives it a male pronoun. He gives word a male pronoun. It says he. He's talking about Jesus. He, the word, was with God. So we kind of, if you want, you can see them alongside one another in the beginning. And the word was God. He, who he? The word is he. He was with God in the beginning. So Jesus pre-existed all things. That's what John is telling. Boy, there's a lot you can go to. I'm not doing it, okay? There's no time to do that. But Jesus pre-existed everything. Everything that there is, Jesus pre-existed it. I mean, what did we just see in Hebrews? You don't have to go there. Let me just read it to you again. He's the radiance of God's glory. He is the express image of his person, and he upholds all things by the word of his power, just by saying it. Jesus is the word. Jesus is the express image of all the Father is. Jesus said, no man has seen God at any time. God is a spirit, right? And yet, when Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. What does Jesus say? Have I been so long with you, Philip, and still you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But I thought the Father was a spirit. Yes, Jesus is the word. He's the express image of who the Father is. And this is grand theology, and it's easy enough for a little child to understand. The problem is all the rest of us in between, right? It's really important that we grab a hold of it, because Matthew wants to tell us about his lineage that qualifies him to be the royal one, the king who will rule. Luke is very interested in his humanity that comes through Mary, so he's fully human, and he's the king. John wants us to know, oh, yes, he is. He's God, and never forget that. Never forget that. Okay, so Jesus is God. Jesus has always been God, right? And therefore, Jesus always will be God, right? That's pretty evident. Interesting. Micah chapter 5, when the Magi come, right, and they ask Herod, where is the king of Israel to be born, right? And the king of Judah to be born. Herod is freaking out because he's the king of Judah as far as he's concerned. But now they're talking about the one who's born king of the Jews. So he asked the scribes, so where is it? And they, the idiots, they go right to Micah chapter 5. Oh, you Bethlehem of Ephratah, this little Bethlehem, it's a little town. Though you be the smallest of all the little burgs of Judah, out of you will come one who will be for me the redeemer of my people. Get this. Whose origins are from old. I mean, there's a few of us here whose origins seem to be old. Even from everlasting. That's the vanishing point. The one who's born in Bethlehem has origins that are everlasting. Origins that are from way, 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 way back. Oh, you could go through so many things, but he pre-existed all things. He coexists with the Father. Look at this, verse 3. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that had been made. See, all right, right there, there's a contradiction in the scripture, because we read in Genesis chapter 1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're telling me Jesus did. Well, number one, we just found out he is God. But I thought God did it. Yes, he did. Well, how did he do it? Obviously, Jesus did. But it's one or the other. No, it's not. Elohim, it's plural noun in Genesis. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So all that was a concept in God the Father became real or manifest, you would say, through Jesus Christ. Ooh, look at what Paul says in Colossians. You can just write this stuff down. You don't have to always flip, but please flip if you can. Verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image, or he's the express image. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn, prototokos in Greek. It means he's the first one you ever see. He's the firstborn. He's not born. He's the firstborn over all creation. Get this. For by him, who? Three people knew this. By him, who? Jesus. By Jesus, all things. All, little word, means everything. By him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth. All things. Look around. Everything was created by him. Things that are visible, we can see that stuff, and things that are invisible. How do I see the things that are invisible? Well, you certainly can infer them. Gravity, all the laws of electromagnetism, all those things, he created. Those are laws. Even the greatest of astrophysics, greatest in astrophysics, cannot explain any of those laws. Did you know that? It doesn't matter how many letters someone has after their name. If they can tell you they can explain them, they're lying, and they'll sell you swampland in Florida. Okay? No, they can't explain. They can only predict that under these circumstances, this is the way those laws will behave. He created all things, things in heaven, things on the earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible, whether they be thrones. I don't mean like the White House or some throne in Europe. That's not the kind of throne he's talking about. He's talking about angelic thrones. People have a tendency to think angels are those cute little babies or the girly-looking angels that are, you know, going around like this. Angels would be very insulted if they knew that you were thinking of it that way. These are 10-foot warriors. They're never described with a female gender. They're always described as he, and they're always mighty. And one of them, just one, took down 185,000 Assyrians in one night just before breakfast. So you don't want to mess with these dudes, right? By him, all things are created, things in heaven, things on the earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible, whether they be thrones, whether they be dominions, whether they be principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And before him, all things, and he is before all things, and in him, all things consist, or by him, all things consist, all things hold together. From the very large 780 billion trillion of miles of the expanse of space. Think about that one. I mean, the Earth, you know, the Earth is moving three ways. We rotate on an axis. We revolve through our solar system. We're also moving through space at some incredible rate of speed. And do you know the Earth only loses, or never loses, more than 1/100th of a microsecond in 24,000 years? How's your smartwatch compare to that? Think about that. And it just happened, right? No, God put it there and set the time exactly the way he wants it. So from the very large all the way down to the teeny tiniest, where if you look on the atomic level, I mean, the laws. Why do electrons and protons stay apart from one another? Opposites are supposed to attract, like Renee and me. Right? We attracted. Opposites attract. You learn that in basic science, in grade school science. Then why don't electrons and protons attract? Because God keeps them separate from one another. What keeps the electrons in their orbit? Atomic glue. That's rich. I like that one. Atomic glue. No, the Logos does that. Jesus does that. Jesus is the one from the very large to the teeny tiniest. You realize that the atoms that make up this, just on a two-dimensional level, there's 100,000 times more space than there is a particle of matter. On the two-dimensional level, you put that three-dimensional, I have to figure out the number of zeros, but I can't do that right now. But, I mean, and you thought that was reality. No, the reality is the kingdom we're going to one day. This is all, we read it in 2 Peter chapter 3, that with one word, Jesus will say, that's enough. And everything that binds all of that together will be gone with a great roar, the Bible says. Well, okay, John, that's just fine. So now what? Well, John says something interesting, because up till now he's just talking about the Word. But in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. and he dwelled among us. John says, and we beheld his glory. We beheld it. We saw. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. He says in 1 John, that which we have handled, the one we've seen, the one we've heard, the one we lived with, the one we've touched. This is the word of God made flesh. In him, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, all the fullness of the Godhead lives bodily. And then he says in verse 10, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Wait a minute. So if all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ, and I have been given fullness in him, doesn't make you God. Don't go there. And don't think I'm going there. But it certainly suggests that you and I have so much more than we admit to ourselves. And if we were honest, for many of us, in one regard, probably all of us, saved or unsaved, if we were honest and we could see ourselves as we really are, we're these people walking through the earth. Redeemed, right? If you're in Christ, you're redeemed. Hallelujah, I'm going to heaven. But basically what we're doing, we have a mile-long chain that we're dragging behind us. Hallelujah, I'm going to heaven. Hallelujah. And attached to that chain are busted up old tires and pieces of scrap iron and all kinds of stinky garbage. And all that junk, each piece of that junk, represents some fear of the future, some scar from the past, something that someone said to me, something someone did to me, and we would have freedom if we would only let go of that chain. Listen, what does he say? He says this in Philippians. Let me read it to you. You've heard it many times, but he says this. Let this mind be in you. Think this way. I need a new mind. And I can tell just by looking at some of you, you do too. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and God has given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't ever make a mistake and think that Jesus set aside all of his glory. He set aside, or that he set aside any of his deity. He set aside the prerogatives of his deity, the things he could have done, but instead he allowed man to do to him, allowed me to do to him, allowed you to do to him, so that he could pay the price for your sins and for my sins. If only I would let go of that chain. If only you would let go of that chain. Think of all the fears that we have. Think of all those things that people said to you when you were 3. Think about it. You could be in your 30s, your 40s, your 60s, your 70s. Someone said something to you when you were 6 years. It happened to me. I can think back and think exactly the time. I can see the table I was sitting at and the person who was saying it. And the human side in me is inclined to say, glad she's dead now. I'm being honest. And yet, that's like, Lord, where'd that come from? Because that's where my sinful nature dwells. Because it hasn't died. But praise the Lord, I've been released. I have been released. Unless I start moving back in under that again. Think of all the things that drag you down. Think of all the things that hold you back because of a fear based upon what someone said to you. You can't do that. You're too this for that. Or you're too that for this. And you look to the future and say, I don't know how we're ever going to do it. I can't. Really? Seriously? You've been accepted in the Beloved. Jesus, the heir of all things, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. He's the heir of all things. Paul says, and I pray, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, and I pray that you would know the greatness of his inheritance in the saints. He inherited you. Think about that one. He prays that we would understand the glory of that, that we would dwell with him in that mindset. Your sin has been paid for. When he had paid the price for our sins, he says in Hebrews 1, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's such a simple statement, and it's so profound. We're told he's the mediator of a better covenant. Actually, throughout the book of Hebrews, the theme is Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Not just to the Jewish mindset, he's better than the law. He's better than anything any of us could ever come up with. That all the religions of the world, everything that everybody ever came up with, all the fables and all the stories, all of the stupid stuff, all of the religions, they don't all culminate in Christ. They're nothing and less than nothing compared to Christ. That's the idea. And if you're in him, think of what that means about you now. Think of what that means about you. When we think about Christmas and that God would come, sending his son as a gift to us, that he would pay the price for my sins and for your sins. And like Chris said at the breakfast the other week, so in light of all that, if we're to forgive as we've been forgiven, who do we have a right to be angry with? Who do we have a right to withhold forgiveness? You're free. You're free in Jesus Christ. You're free in Jesus Christ. You are free in Jesus Christ. And whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Therefore, what right do you have to withhold that freedom from someone else? What right do you have? What right do I have to withhold that forgiveness from someone else? Well, they have to come and ask forgiveness. I didn't read that in the Bible. As Christ has forgiven us. I didn't ask for that forgiveness before he forgave me. So I don't have the right to withhold that forgiveness. We're free. And whom the Son has set free, he's free indeed. And that is the best Christmas gift I can imagine. Let's stand together.